quite a good video showing what the consequence of impatience is, and we're going to look at patience as part of the talk today. Just before I start, some of you already know that we're intending to start a growth group in the over 55s group. There's four of us at the moment. They will probably be on a Monday or Tuesday. We've got to lock that down yet, and the date that we start. But if anybody's interested in that, just let me know. It would probably be here or maybe at our house, depending on people's preferences. Now on to James. The Lord is coming. So today, as Scott said, concludes our study of James, which is written to first century Christians. The key theme throughout is that our faith should be reflected in our actions. Otherwise, our faith is worthless. And during our earlier study of James, we actually had two sessions of James. We looked at how we should deal with trials and temptations, not playing favourites, showing our faith with deeds and taming the tongue. Then 2 weeks ago, we heard from Matt about living wisely. And last week, we heard from Barry about living humbly. And I have to say, I would probably have preferred to be before Barry rather than after Barry. He was obviously very passionate, and the one thing I noticed is he had no notes, and here I am with about 6 to 7 pages of them. But we'll carry on. And in the passage today, James is warning about the presumption of self-reliance, assuming that everything will continue to be just how it is and how we want it to be. We could look at this in several ways, but I've chosen to divide it into four key points. Make plans with God in mind, share your wealth, don't grumble, and be patient. We know from the context that James is addressing the wealthy class of the first century. Others did not have the means to build a business and travel to other places to make money. However, it can just as easily apply to the impatience and self-indulgence of many of us today. We want our way and we want it now. In many cases, we want to determine our future course and make it happen. So we should really make plans with God in mind. There was a mini-series in 1988 called Dirtwater Dynasty. Some of you might remember that. The main character is Richard Eastwick, played by Hugo Weaving. He was born in the London slums in 1878 and came to Australia aged 20. With nothing but a handful of courage and a dream. In the opening scenes, he tells a minister's daughter, "I want to stand on a hill and own everything I see." He acquired land, married, and raised a family. He made loyal friends and bitter enemies. Two world wars and the economic depression took their toll on his family and his land and cattle ranching empire. But his dream to create a dynasty gave him reason to continue. At various times through the story, he refused to acknowledge God. The irony was that every heir that he had died. But he eventually found that he had a great-granddaughter he hadn't known about, so set about finding her. Imagine his surprise when he discovered she was a nun and would never marry and have children. So all his plans and dreams came to nothing. He raised his fist in the air and declared God the winner. So here we have a self-determined man who was very boastful about what he intended. Whoops, should put that on. And the same as the example that James gives in verses 13 and 14. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Then he makes the point that our lives are transitory and we have no idea what is going to happen. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's likely that James is drawn from the Old Testament, as he often did. For example, when Job is pleading for answers from God in Job chapter 7, he says, "Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath." David says in Psalm 39, verse 5, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, Isaiah says, "Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" Let's have a look at verse 16 before coming back to verse 15. "As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." Is there anyone with us today game enough to raise their hand and say, "I've never boasted about anything in my whole life"? But why do we boast? A 2012 Harvard study comprised of 5 brain imaging experiments found that the urge to share information about one's life is more powerful than previously thought. Researchers found that the subjects triggered the same sensations in their brains as eating food and doing other pleasurable things when they shared information about themselves. While I was looking at this subject, I came across this list. We love to see ourselves above other people. It's a human tendency, even if we're not actually sure about our position in our imagined hierarchy of worth. Sometimes boasting or showing off will give us the temporary pleasure of being someone who is better than others, to make other people jealous of us. Sometimes boasting or showing off increases personal confidence and self-respect. Even if it is the wrong way to work on self-confidence, sometimes we still do that. Lack of wisdom. We heard about that 2 weeks ago. Sometimes people boast about themselves to hide their sorrows, pain, and sufferings. For a few people, it's a way of life because they never find anything wrong with self-promotion and can always justify it. Sometimes, for some people, they believe it's the only way to control a situation. And many times, people don't know where to stop, and then they cross the very thin line between pride and boasting or showing off. So it's quite natural for us to boast about an achievement or our family, even though it may not be the right thing to do. I can certainly look back at times I've tried to make myself look better by boasting and showing off, especially during my school years and early adulthood. But now I can say that modesty overcomes all my other attributes, so I'm okay. In the example given by James, though, he is referring to someone boasting about their plans and what they are going to do. A more literal Old English translation of verse 16 is, "But you boast in the vauntings of you." And vaunt is derived from the Latin vanus, which is where we get the word vain from. So we can consider this verse as saying either boasting in your vanity or boasting in vain. Either way, James says it's evil. So coming back to the previous verse, we do need to be a bit careful about how we view this. Instead, you ought to say, "If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that." We could think that we shouldn't plan, but just leave things to God. Excuse me. When I was in Riyadh in Saudi Arabia a few years ago, I was driven around the city to business meetings by my business host, which is good because I really didn't want to drive there. One time on a major road with 4 lanes on each side, when the lights changed, a small truck went from the inside lane across the 3 lanes of traffic to turn left, bearing in mind they drive on the other side there. Obviously, everybody had to avoid the truck, and when I commented on it, my host said, "Inshallah," which means "if Allah wills it." The point was that if Allah wills it, nobody would die or get injured, and vice versa. This is a fatalistic view of God and life, and certainly not what James is saying. Conversely, you probably all know of someone who has said, "God willing, I'll be there," in response to a request to help with something. Behind this is an inherent lack of commitment. James isn't saying we shouldn't plan. He's indicating that we should prayerfully consider what God desires of us and plan accordingly. The final verse of chapter 4 sums up James's emphasis on presumption and humility. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. We tend to think of sin as doing something wrong, but James includes the sin of omission, in keeping with much of Jesus' teaching about the failure to do right. Consider the following parables. The parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30-37, where the priest and Levite are condemned for their failure to help the wounded Jewish brother. The parable of the talents, Matthew 18:23-35, where one servant is condemned for inaction. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the rich man is condemned for failing to share his wealth with the poor man. And the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where the goats are condemned and the sheep approved for the way they help the poor, thirsty, naked, and imprisoned. In each of these, sins of omission are condemned, while acts of positive right are applauded. Christianity is not about avoiding wrong, but in doing right. It's about loving our neighbours with random acts of kindness. That leads us squarely to the next part of today's passage. James is dealing with the wealthy people of the day, many of whom who have trampled over others to get what they want. I won't read it, but it's there on the screen. When we consider that James's letter is addressed to Christians, this doesn't paint a very good picture. When I look back over my life, I can certainly identify with using the wrong kind of wisdom. In particular, I've made some poor financial decisions and now find myself in a situation of not having enough in my super fund. It's easy for me to look at this passage and think it doesn't apply to me, as I haven't trodden over others to amass a fortune and provide for myself. However, when we consider what James is saying about our transitory lifespan and the sin of omission, it's clear that we need to focus on what God wants. Irrespective of how little or how much we have, James is indicating that we have a duty to share that with others. It may not be money specifically, it could be providing a meal or using whatever is at our disposal to help others, particularly our fellow Christians. In Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's some key points that come from Jesus' and James' statements. Helping the poor. In Jesus' day, one stored up treasures in heaven by giving alms to the poor. Remember the rich man in Mark 10:21, who asked Jesus how he could get eternal life. Jesus told him to sell all he had and give the money to the poor. To hoard one's wealth without assisting the poor is a symptom of greed, greed that has captured one's heart. In this case, Jesus knew that the rich man was guilty of the sin of greed. Looking after our employees. Those of us who are employers have a special responsibility before God to pay our employees and contractors adequately and promptly. This also applies to paying our bills on time. We must not defraud those who have a financial claim on us. The rich in James's day did this all too often. Living in luxury and self-indulgence. What luxuries were enjoyed by the rich in the first century? Some had servants, indoor plumbing, special imported foods and drinks, fine clothes, ready transportation. Some of the things we now consider necessities, our parents would have considered luxuries. That's not to say luxuries are wrong. It's the attitude we have to them that matters. The Greek word for live in luxury, in 5:5, is trouphaia. This relates to living a life of self-indulgence. When we live this way, we can become arrogant and expecting this standard of living as a right. Condemning and killing the innocent. When our standard of living is all too important to us, human life itself can become less valuable. Twin evils related to the cheapness of human life are prominent in our high-tech world: wholesale abortion and the increasing push for euthanasia, which is already in place in a number of countries. This is obviously not what James had in mind. He was thinking of how the rich snuff out their opposers, but it does make you wonder. God commanded the Israelites to give him their first fruits. There's no reason to suppose this doesn't apply to us. This means that we should give what is due to God first, then live on what we have left. It's more likely, however, that we see what we have left over and take God's portion from that. Next topic is don't grumble. I mentioned a little while ago I receive a daily Bible message. On the 3rd of July, I received one which is highly relevant to our theme of faith that works and the message today. There's an old saying that goes, after all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. We live in a community where there's no shortage of words. Whether it's radio, TV, newspapers, Twitter or blogs, nobody is short of an opinion. Most of these opinions are about what others should be doing or not doing. Opinions of how the government is failing. The corporations are greedy and community leadership self-interested. It's almost as if we have made complaint the highest form of public debate. The problem is that we can be tempted to substitute words and complaints for actual action. Change is not about what we say, it's about what we do. One of the first leaders of the Christian church, James, wrote a letter which challenges us that what we say is not as important as what we do. While many claim to have personal faith, the only real test of faith is how we treat others. James says God is not so much interested in our words as he is in our actions. That's why I thought that little message was quite useful. Within the final part of our passage, in verse 9, James gives a warning about grumbling. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Complaining can be so sweet sometimes. It gives us a chance to get some of that internal frustration out, and hopefully others will feel sorry for us. James had a word for it, grumbling. The Greek word is stenazo, sigh, groan, because of an undesirable circumstance. With the preposition kata, it has the meaning groan against or complain of someone. But our sighs and groans signal impatience and discontent. Why is God so hard on complainers? Because our grumbling about people is a thinly veiled way of complaining about God. The Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. Then God sent Moses to deliver them. Right from the start, though, the people complained. Each time the Lord brought them through one victory, they rejoiced. But as soon as another problem came, they grumbled again and blamed Moses. They complained about lack of food, God sent manna. They complained about lack of meat, God sent quail. They complained about thirst, God brought water out of the rock. It went on that way for 40 years. Problem, grumble. Problem, complain. Paul wrote of this generation of Israelites. In 1 Corinthians he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And in Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Moses said with great insight, you are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. In 1 Samuel 8:7, God reminded Samuel of a similar lesson. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. There's a very thin line between grumbling and unbelief. What are we complaining about? Our children, spouse, job, health? Are we perhaps coming dangerously close to blaming God for allowing this situation? God calls us to pray and then to patiently trust him to work out our problems. If we grumble at the least provocation, where's our faith in God? James has reminded us that faith without actions is dead faith. Real faith requires patience, the patience of Job. Be patient. And this is another character trait I have trouble with. I'm certainly not a patient man, just ask my family. I'm the sort of person who prays, God, give me patience and give it me right now. However, in verses 7 to 11, James tells us to be patient as we wait for the Lord's coming. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So in contrast to a mindset that thinks of fulfilling every want and desire right now, we need to have the mindset of the humble Christian believer. James speaks about the second coming of Christ twice in the first two of these verses. Throughout the New Testament, we see the clear promise of Christ's return at the end of the age. Just as an aside, I think there's something like 120 predictions in the Bible of Christ's first coming, and there's over three times that number about his second coming through the Bible. Jesus gives us signs to expect, wars and rumours of wars, earthquakes, the appearance of the Antichrist. Some Christian teachers have imagined that we can predict the day of his return. But the purpose of the scriptures is to help us to be ready, not to know for certain when our master will return. Every attempt to predict the time has failed. As biblical Christians, we live in two worlds. The here and now, where we work and love and have babies and witness for Christ. And in heavenly places, in an intimate relationship with God who promises to wrap up events on this earth in righteousness and justice. We live in the now, but with a constant expectation of the day to come. Sometimes we can get impatient or unbelieving. We can see events unfolding in the Middle East and interpret them as the imminent return of Jesus. Perhaps it will happen within our lifetime, perhaps not. But it's vital that we retain the expectation and not get jaded. That's how Christ taught us to understand it. Be ready, he said. Stay awake and alert. The Son of Man will come at a time you do not expect. Be ready. Are you ready? Am I ready? The verb in verses 7 and 8 translated be patient comes from the Greek makrothumeo, a combination of makros, which means long-lasting, and thumos, vital force, similar to a spirit. So a literal translation is to be of a long spirit, not to lose heart. Having the long-term view in our instant culture is not always easy, but God calls us to it. James uses the farmer as an example. Jesus' second coming can be compared to a harvest. There's no hurrying up the time. We must be patient and hopeful, but sure of an eventual harvest. But like the farmer, we must be ready. When the harvest is here, there's no time for waiting. It must happen today. But we're not only called on to be patient when we're tired of waiting, but we are to be steadfast in the face of suffering. James gives two examples of patient suffering. The prophets spoke God's word even when it wasn't popular to do so. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was imprisoned, called a traitor, and rejected by the very people God sent him to help. Many prophets have been killed for their courage. John the Baptist is an example of a New Testament prophet who was imprisoned for speaking God's word and then beheaded on a whim. The other example James gives is Job. Here was a righteous, God-fearing man who had everything. Then, for no apparent reason, he lost everything. Wealth, children, health. His wife told him to curse God and die, but he refused. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. His friends came to comfort him, but ended up accusing him of sin and becoming belligerent if he didn't confess. Instead, he looked to God to vindicate him in this life or in the next. In Job 19:25-26, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He persevered, and though God never told him why these things had taken place, God blessed him during his lifetime and restored to Job more than he had lost. We may never know why we have to suffer hardships, some people more than others. But if we can live our lives in praise rather than petulance, in confession rather than complaint, we, like Job, can shine as God's trophy in the face of all Satan's cynical sneers. Why must we develop patience? So we can glorify God. We must also have patience with our words, which brings us to the last verse of our passage. "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." This verse may seem out of context, but it's not. In former generations, in their impatience, people used to make sacred promises that they would do so and so if God did such and such. Sometimes in our impatience and frustration, we may say stupid things and make stupid promises. But this doesn't please God. James's older brother Jesus spoke about this problem too. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Just a yes or a no with no complications. A life of patience becomes a life of simplicity. Trusting in God rather than trying to manipulate people and situations with our promises. Let us pray. Lord God, work patience within us. Slow us down to your pace. Help us be willing to wait on you and trust you, even when it hurts to do so. Grant us patience, Lord, because patience is part of your character. And let our faith not just be empty words, but be shown in our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.